This morning, as we continue in our study through 1 Corinthians and look at the first 13 verses of chapter 10, this context is very significant, and I want to thank the youth for arranging some very profound illustrations to tie in with the message this morning, because we're going to talk about baptism, we're going to talk about fire, and for any of you who were early, when I turned the corner and I saw smoke, I thought the teenagers lit the church on fire. But it gives us an illustration, again, visible, even if you smelled the smoke coming in, of how this is going to correlate to our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you're turning, let me just remind you of the context here. We are dealing, as you've been with us through 1 Corinthians, a very imperfect church. And I'm being kind. You'll understand more later. But this is a church that, let's just say, had issues, okay? They struggled with idolatry, they struggled with immorality, and so as a result, the term to Corinthianize was used to describe people who were debased and engaged in debauchery and idolatry. So this church was famous for all the wrong reasons. Think Las Vegas, San Francisco, and New Orleans all combined into one place, and that's where they were working. The center of the town was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and beauty, even so much to have temple prostitution. So a friend of mine, Dave Murrow, wrote a book years ago called Why Men Hate Going to Church. The pagan Corinthians figured that out. I'm going to the temple again, honey. Again? They were misguided. They lived in the midst of a godless culture. If that wasn't enough, the nation of Israel, the backdrop of the covenant, was an imperfect people, to say the least. You're going to hear about that this morning as we read in chapter 10. And the good news is that we also live in a very imperfect fellowship, even here at Blue Ridge Bible. We are a family, but we're a dysfunctional family. So you're going to fit right in. In fact, this is the point in the service where you turn to your neighbor and say, I think he's talking about you. Years ago, when I was preaching this series in pastoring in Los Angeles, I entitled the series First Californians because it was relevant to us then as it is now. And so when we read this, let's again remember this is not what God would say if he was here. It what he is saying because he is here. So would you stand with me as we read from the word? We do this as a way not only of showing respect to the authority of the scripture, but also as soldiers prepared to engage in battle with the instructions from our commander in chief. So when we do this, it's not simply tradition. We are saying in our hearts and in our posture, God, we are ready to hear from you, and we want to obey, because that's what disciples do. Listen as I read, starting in verse 1. And I'm going to read, some of you are familiar with the Amplified Bible. I'm going to amplify a few things just for emphasis to see if you can pick it up. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You may be seated. So as we said, the church is imperfect. The people of Israel were imperfect. And this is an important context for us to underscore as we dig in the text, because it's not a rationalization for sin. It is not an excuse for bad decisions. It's simply an understanding that when we relate to God, our need is total and not partial. It's not that God comes along to help us on occasion, is that we are totally desperate and needy for him. And he alone can save us from ourselves. Now, you're going to see in this text, it doesn't minimize the devil and demonic activity. It doesn't rationalize the influence of a fallen pagan world. But have you discovered, as that adage goes, we have met the enemy, and he is us. This is going to force us as the people of God to own our own understanding and to be able to realize that sometimes God's biggest rescue is from ourselves, and we are incapable of rescue without him. So when we celebrate this morning through baptism, when we worship in music, when we pray, when we give offerings, when we listen to the word, it's all in response to God's revelation. Worship has been defined as our response to him revealing himself to us. So this morning, as we look to the text, and again, we believe deeply that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He illumines or enlightens the scriptures to help us as the people of God become on mission with him to fulfill his purposes. So listen this morning with an understanding that this is what God wants for us. And I don't know where you are, if you've had a tough week, if you've had a good week, if it's been a situation in which you are struggling to respond right now to what the Spirit of God is going to say, let's depend upon him more than you depend upon me. Again, we believe the Spirit of God is at work, and we want to look to him. My job is not to entertain you. My job is to enlighten as the scriptures give us the truth for how to respond as those who are eager and disciplined learners and devoted followers and dedicated servants to the kingdom, that we might be able to grow and avoid the mistakes of the past. Have you heard the statement that those who fail to learn from the mistakes of the past are doomed to repeat them? And you're going to see that over and over this morning. So notice, as we pick up in verse 1, Paul is warning them, the instruction, he does not want them to be unaware, or some of your translations say ignorant, because many of them were Gentiles and they didn't have the full understanding of Israel and the history. And so Paul is going to use this, again, remember, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as an expert in the law, as a PhD, if you will, in Semitics. Paul understood, and he's going to give them an explanation of the Exodus that is going to blow his mind. So notice he says, he didn't want them to be ignorant. He wanted them to understand the nation of Israel and their covenant history with God. He says they were all, and notice the word all as I emphasized in the reading, the first couple of verses help us understand that Paul is saying they all went through this process. They were all in the Exodus. They all walked through the waters. Here Paul is referring to Moses and the baptism, if you will, through the Red Sea. They were identified with Moses. They were there. They drank the food. They drank the water from the rock. They saw the quail provided to meet their needs. They saw the fire by night and the cloud by day. And their response to this miraculous, supernatural, daily provision of their needs was, meh. We'd like more. We want to go back to Egypt. We'd prefer, as Leviticus says, the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the meat pots of Egypt. Now, I love barbecue as much as anybody, and garlic is one of my favorites. But do you see what an insult this is to the living God? He provides for them in every way. Provides his presence, his protection, the promise of a future land, and their response is, that's not enough. That's not enough. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, says, if we were really brutally honest sometimes in our prayer with God, that's exactly what we would say. Anybody feel like that this morning? Yeah, God, I go through the motions. I'm here. I do my thing. I pray. I trust you. But life doesn't turn out the way I thought it was supposed to. And if I was really transparent, I would say, meh, I'm not that impressed. I'm not caught up in the significance of your promise of provision for my needs. And as a result, I begin to drift and move away from God's understanding about who we are in Christ. Notice in those first few passages, he identifies that they were engaged in this process. They were involved in the ritual. They went through and engaged the religious ceremony, but he's saying that's not enough. What a great celebration this morning of baptism. Thank you, ladies, for your testimony. Baptism won't save you. Only Jesus saves you. It's a great picture, but you can go through the motions and notice the reference to communion as we celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's table with the bread and the cup. It will not save you. It's a picture of what saves you, but only Jesus saves you. And Paul says that. Amazing. Think of this in verse 4. And the rock followed them. If you know the story of the Exodus, the rock provided the water. And Paul now interprets that to be Jesus. Now, think about that. All of the history, all of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the ritual, and Paul, the expert, says, that was Jesus. Did you see that? That was just mind-blowing to a first century Pharisee. All of that pointed to him. And Paul wants the church to be fully convinced and deeply committed to understanding that there is indeed one Savior. God provided it for Israel, and he's provided it for you. We'll see that in a minute. But notice, Paul went through a process. Most theologians think at least 10 to 12 years in the desert after his conversion, where he had to reinterpret everything he understood about God and about life and about the law. And this is a significant understanding to help us realize how we can see God at work in the midst of all of those circumstances. Now, from an interpretation viewpoint, let me just give you a warning. This is what theologians call allegory. Be careful when you allegorize all of the Old Testament. It's indeed historically true. Only the apostles have the privilege of interpreting this for us in this way. But Paul is saying God's miraculous provision has been met in Christ, and he wants them to develop that understanding. Secondly, notice in verses 6 through 11, he describes some challenges that Israel was facing. Now, God over and over again warns them about the danger of idolatry. And we've discussed this in the past as well. Do you remember? Little children? Seriously? Anybody remember? Guard yourselves from idols. You're a winner. That's right. That was my last message. Well, now I'm a little discouraged, quite honestly. Idolatry is the ultimate sin. And here he describes it among the people of Israel as God had revealed himself. He had moved. He provided. And yet they still wanted something else. Why is that? Why is it that idolatry is such a part of our inner life? I want to suggest it's because you and I want to create God in our image. We want a God we can control. We want a God we can manage. We don't want the God who reveals himself in glory. And so as a result, they create this idolatry, this idol that's produced. You remember the story in the Exodus, the golden calf, that they begin to, Moses is gone for a short period of time and already they're engaged in worship, this false worship of idols. And I love the example of Aaron, his brother. You remember the story that when Moses comes back and says, "What did you do?" And he says, "Well, the people really wanted this." And he said, "I just threw some gold into the fire and out came this calf." Sounds like Adam in the garden, doesn't it? The woman that you gave me. I mean, talk about rationalization. Certainly glad that's not our problem. But here he says this idolatry, this challenge is picked up in such a way that it begins to move the people away from God's covenant relationship, so much so that they are given to immorality. And if you pick up the phrase at the end of verse 7, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, this doesn't mean soccer or basketball. Okay, this is a euphemism talking about sexual orgy. In other words, the people gave themselves over to this. God just allowed this debasement to take place so they would begin to understand the consequences of their sin. And he says, 23,000 died in one day. And then he goes on to talk about the destroyer, destroying people. He talks about serpents. Have you read this part of the Old Testament? It's a little off-putting, isn't it? Does God sound a little severe? Does he deal with sin with such drastic measures? Don't be tempted to water this down. Don't be tempted to rationalize this as Old Testament angry God versus loving New Testament Jesus. God is consistent. His character is the same. So how do we understand this? How do you process this wrath that theologians would describe? God is not angry about sin because it somehow affects his holiness. He is not intimidated by the sin of people. He is the creator of all things. He doesn't get angry like you and I get angry when someone blocks my goal. He doesn't get angry because he's frustrated that he can't control a situation like I do. His anger is very focused. God is angry at sin because it destroys the people he loves. And his anger is focused on that sin. Indeed, he loves us as sinful people, but he hates sin. Let me give you an imperfect example and illustration. I'm reluctant to share this because it doesn't make me look very good. But years ago, when I was a missionary in Taiwan, I was having a bad day. I was studying Chinese in the morning, writing my doctoral dissertation in the afternoon. By evening, I was pretty much gone. And one evening, I was sitting out on the front steps of our home, and my son came running, about 7 or 8 years old, and there was a woman who was chasing him, and he was terrified. And I got up, and I tried to talk to this woman, and I realized that she was sweet and sour short of a combo plate, if you know what I mean. She took off her shoe and took a swing at my son. And I don't recommend responding this way, but I grabbed this woman by her collar and pinned her up against a wall. Fortunately, I had a friend next door that came over and said, "You gotta let her go, Jack. You gotta let her go." But I was so angry that someone would attack my son in my presence. And understand, I am not condoning violence against women in any way. I'm simply saying it was a visceral reaction to defend my son. If that is indeed true, God's anger towards sin on a cosmic scale is because he knows sin will destroy you. It will rob you of the glory that God intends for you to have. So don't interpret it personally as that God's just angry with my behavior. His anger against sin and the consequences that come are because of his great love for us. We could probably all give testimony this morning of when we've made bad decisions and we've suffered the consequences for them. Israel should know about this. they suffered incredibly difficult consequences for their sinful behavior. But the challenging part to me is not only does he talk about idolatry and immorality, but then he says that there's this issue of testing or complaining or grumbling. Now, does that bother anyone besides me? I get idolatry, not preferred. Immorality, yeah, suggests that you not go down that road, but complaining? I mean, that's kind of an American pastime. I mean, shouldn't it be something like murder or robbery to fill that out? He says, no, it's grumbling and complaining. That's why Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without grumbling or complaining. And he wanted them to see that. Even though this may be acceptable for us, it's important to understand God takes that very seriously. For parents of teenagers, I would encourage you to get a life-size printout of that verse and put it on their wall. Sorry, kids. But the reality is sometimes when we're younger, we complain about a lot of things. We grumble because we're not in control. And God says, that is the spirit that will take you away from truth. You do not see what he is doing. And therefore, it's important that we model a life of gratitude, a life of thanksgiving. He wants us to see that. He wants us to understand that sin destroys, but he saves. And then in verse 11, he says, all of this was written for our instruction. Does that kind of blow you away? I wrote this for you. This has got your name on it. Now, it's got our name on it. I should say that more correctly. All of us process this. This is for me. I need this. You need this. We need to understand this is as relevant today as it was then. God says, learn from the past. Learn from the mistakes of others, otherwise you will repeat them. He wants us to learn from this process in whom he says the end of the age has come. Which, by the way, if you're not familiar, we are in that age, post-Pentecost. We are in these last days, even though it's been 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Christ. But remember, as the Apostle Peter says, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So in God's economy, Jesus came the day before yesterday. And if he waits another 2,000 years, it'll be like the day after tomorrow. He sees time differently. But he's written for us to understand so that we might not deceive ourselves. He says, take heed, the one who thinks he stands, lest he fall. He wants us to understand how important it is for us to be aware. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. But just as a sidebar, I trust you pray for our pastor and our leadership, our elders, because they can fall too. Anyone heartsick over the number of pastors we've lost in the last year through stupid, immoral decisions? It's because all of us are vulnerable, and therefore we should be aware and pray for those in leadership that God would protect them and empower them and use them to lead well. And not be taken advantage of. Learn from the past. But the encouraging thing about the final verse where God's saying to us, in the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of a sobering passage to say the least, there is great hope. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. And the you is plural. It's y'all in the Southern version. It's for us. But God is faithful. The good news that we sang about today, God is faithful in the midst of that. His grace is still there. There is nothing that will happen to you that God doesn't have an answer for. And he provides a way of escape. And that escape is named Jesus. He is God's way of escape. He is the one who provides the ability, the endurance to get through those difficulties. And let's be very clear. Sometimes God rescues us out of difficulty. Sometimes he rescues us through difficulty. But in either case, he gives us the grace and the ability to endure. And therefore, our hope must be in him and in him alone. Psalm 18:30 says, as for the Lord, his way is perfect. His word is proven. He is a refuge, a shield to all those who take refuge in Do you believe that? That God is perfect in everything he does. That he is engaged in giving us this sense of mission and purpose that's built on his very foundation of character and of life, that he is faithful. Sometimes when we encounter this temptation, it's like a young girl who was talking to a pastor, and she said, well, pastor's saying, well, what do you do when you're tempted and some of the temptation knocks on your door? She said, I let Jesus answer the door. And the temptation goes away. Oh, wrong house. Jesus is the one who provides the way for us. So this morning, when we think about this, when we summarize our understanding, we need to understand a couple of things. God's grace will cover our sins, but sometimes our choices have consequences. It was true for the people of Israel. It was true for the early church. It's true for us today. So when you think of this passage, I want you to think through a number of things with me. One, I think we need to allow God to redeem our bad choices. Now, we don't have time to pass the mic this morning, but anybody besides me make a series of bad choices in their life? Yes. In fact, when my kids were growing up, we'd tell them nighttime stories, and you know what their favorite story was? Dad, tell me again when you did something stupid. And let's just say, I had a lot of material. We often make bad choices, and Jesus can redeem them. But secondly, allow him to guide us in making good choices. As the great hymn of the faith says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then thirdly, and here I'm going to get a little specific. We glorify God when we do not complain or grumble. You're going to be tested in this in the next 10 days. I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. But I can tell you the church of Jesus Christ must speak with one voice. We have one Savior. There is no political, cultural, or religious Savior. Jesus is King. Our country was built on the foundation that we have no King but Jesus. Don't seek to replace him. Have your confidence in him. However this election goes, our faith is built on a rock. It will not be changed by government. God alone reigns over all the cosmos. Let's have that confidence this morning. Doesn't mean we don't engage in the public square. Doesn't mean we don't serve in this capacity. It simply means our confidence, our conviction is that Jesus is our way of escape. You with me on that? Amen.